Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and merciful. He's slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love." Slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. Jonah is going to quote that psalm in chapter 4 of Jonah today. And more importantly than that, God is going to demonstrate those qualities. He's going to show how slow to anger he really is and how filled with unfailing love he really is. Chapter 4 is a difficult chapter. It's the one that we kind of like to leave out when we're reading the story of Jonah. But to recap up to this point, to make yourself re-familiar with this story, and it's one, again, that we teach our kids, you know that Jonah was called. God said directly to him, "I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach and tell them my judgment's coming." What does Jonah do? He runs the opposite direction as far as he can go. God sends a storm to confront Jonah, and the sailors throw Jonah overboard, and you know he's swallowed by the great fish. The great fish, not a punishment, but a saving grace of God, saving him from certain death. When the fish keeps him in his belly for 3 days and three nights, finally spits him up onto the shore, Jonah goes back and he obeys God and he does what he is supposed to do. He goes to Nineveh and he preaches the word that God gave him. And Nineveh repents, as we saw last week. It's amazing. He just has this very short message. He preaches to the whole city, and the whole city, from king to the least, put on sackcloth, they sit in ashes, they repent, they fast, and they turn to God. And that's where we would like to say the story ends and they all lived happily ever after. And if you're reading it to your kids, that may be where you stop. But that's not the end of the story. It gets kind of difficult. That's where we pick up. I'm going to start and back up one verse, and I'm going to read verse 10 of chapter 3 before we get into chapter 4. When God saw what they had done, their repentance, the fact that they were remorseful from the king on down, that they all fasted, even the animals were made to fast. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, they repented, he changed his mind and he did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. Now chapter 4. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry, so he complained to the Lord about it. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? This is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You're eager to turn back from destroying people." How dare he, right? Apparently, back in chapter 1, there was a conversation between God and Jonah. We're not privy to that, but apparently Jonah's talking about it now. He said, "God, I told you way back then when I was still at home that you were going to do this. I told you if I went and preached to those people, they would probably listen and you would have compassion on them." Jonah's actually angry at God because of his compassion on other people. Verse 3. Jonah says, "Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted doesn't happen." Just like Moses is complaining, and as Dwayne talked about this morning, just like Jeremiah was complaining, here's Jonah complaining. But now, Jeremiah had 40 years of ministry that Wayne talked about this morning. Nobody listened to him. Everybody hated him. If anybody had a right to complain, it was Jeremiah. But here's Jonah. It makes me think about ESPN. They've got that segment on there, "Come On, Man." Have you ever seen that? Some professional athlete will do something really stupid or selfish, and they'll show a clip of it, and then they'll say, "Come on, man." If Jeremiah could talk to Jonah, I'm pretty sure he would say, "Come on, man." He said, "You were given the easiest assignment of all the prophets in the Bible. You're sent to the city. You may not like this city, but you go there, you've got a short message, and everybody complies. 2 days, it takes 3 days to get across the city. Maybe 3 days you preach the same word, you just repeat yourself over and over, and everybody repents. And now you're upset about it? I've been preaching 40 years and nobody listens to me." But Jonah throws a tantrum like a toddler in the checkout line who doesn't get the candy bar. I'd rather be dead, so just kill me now, Lord. And here is God's grace, slow to anger. I mean, this is, if there was a killing that was going to take place right now, I'm thinking Jonah would be the recipient of the lightning bolt and not Nineveh. But what does God do? He says this in verse 4. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about this? Now, that's a very gracious response. God is slow to anger and very gracious. Now, there's a few times in the Bible when God asks a question. It happened back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had sinned. God says, where are you? Later on, when Cain had killed Abel, he said, where is your brother? There's a few times throughout Scripture where God asks a question, but there's something to know about this, and I know you know this, but we need to be reminded of it. Whenever God is asking a question, it's not for His benefit. He's not looking for information. There's not something He needs to find out and figure out. He's asking the question for somebody else's benefit. It's always a rhetorical question. He's asking Jonah this question right now for his own benefit, for Jonah's benefit. Is it right for you to be angry about this? Then Jonah, in verse 5, goes out to the east side of the city, and he makes a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there. And soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Again, Jonah, it's just hard for me to wrap my mind around. Jonah, not satisfied that the people have repented and God has changed his mind, he's still angry. He goes up on the east side of the city, I guess where he can look down and see the city, and he's waiting for God to have another change of heart and maybe destroy the city. He wants to see what's going to happen. He builds him a little shelter there and he just kind of camps out. It's just the opposite of what Abraham was doing when God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom in Genesis 18. Remember that story? God says, hey, get everybody out of there, get Lot out of there. I'm going to destroy the city. It's wicked, it's evil. And Abraham starts this bargaining with God. Well, what if there's 50 righteous souls? And he gets it all, you know, keeps going back and forth with him. And God, slow to anger, quick to show compassion, says, if you can find them, I'll save the city. And as you know, it doesn't happen. This is just the opposite. We have 120,000 people who have repented and turned to God, and Jonah is hoping that God will destroy the place. So he's sitting there waiting for it to happen, and again, God is gracious, and he even sends this leafy plant to give him some shade. Now, you know, plants don't grow that fast on their own. Obviously a miracle, and Jonah should have looked at that and thought, man, God is really patient with me. I should really get my act together and ask for forgiveness. But he's grateful for the plant, but he's still upset about the city. So verse 7, God has a sense of humor. God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant and it withered away. As the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head and he grew faint, and again he wished to die. Death is certainly better than living like this, he exclaimed. Then God said to Jonah again, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? And Jonah, in his temper tantrum, replies, yes, it's even to the point of death. Verse 10, then the Lord said, Jonah, you feel sorry about this plant, though you did nothing to put it here. It came quickly and it died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? And that's it. Curtain closes, screen goes blank, the movie's over. It's a cliffhanger. I'm like, where's chapter 5? Come on, I want to see what happens to Jonah. I got a pretty good feeling about Nineveh, but I'm wondering about Jonah. I think Nineveh was in better shape than Jonah. Isaiah 45:9 says, you know, talking about arguing with God, anytime you find yourself in an argument with God, I think you should probably step back. If I find myself in an argument with God, I should step back. Isaiah 45:9 says, what sorrow awaits those who argue with their Creator. Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Does the pot exclaim, how clumsy can you be? The NIV says, you don't even have any hands, potter. You're making me into this teapot, and I don't want to be that. I want to be a saucer. I want to be something else. It's not a good thing when you argue with the Creator. There are some lessons, I think, for us to take from this chapter 4. It's a difficult chapter, but it's in here for a reason. Number one, we don't choose who God saves. Jonah wasn't happy that God was generous with someone he would not have chosen. The Ninevites were a brutal people, we talked about in the first week. They had a bad reputation and rightly deserved. They were not Jonah's kind of people. They were pagan, they were brutal, they were mean, and they had going back to week one, whenever they would conquer a city, they would behead the occupants of that city. They would stack the heads in little pyramid piles out at the edge of the town for anybody passing by to see. That's the kind of people that Nineveh was. So it's understandable why Jonah wouldn't want to go there. But when they repented, he should have seen and been grateful. It wasn't Jonah's choice who God wanted to save, and it's not our choice when God wants to save somebody. If God wants to be generous to somebody, Jesus sent the disciples out in that great commission. He said, I want you to go and teach all nations, baptizing them and making them disciples. You might not have picked me, and I might not have picked you. I'm glad it's not up to us. God sends us people that may not look like us. He may send us to people who don't look like us. They may not have your heritage, your church background, your life, whether it was challenging or whether it was cushy. Just be glad that you are here and celebrate with God when somebody else shows up as well. We don't choose. God does. The second thing that I think about in this story is, when God shows mercy to somebody else, what does it cost me? Nothing. It doesn't cost me a thing. If God blesses you and brings you in as one of His children, then I should be happy. It does not cost me a thing. It does not diminish my salvation, my relationship with God. It doesn't take away anything from me. I think about the parables of the vineyard that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 20. You know the story. The vineyard owner has work to be done, so he sends the foreman out to town. He says, go get some workers first thing in the morning. They bring some out, they put them to work. He says, go get some more. Noontime, they go get some more, and they bring them out. Middle afternoon, go get a few more. Get them all out there, and at the end of the day, what does he pay them? All the same wage. And the ones who were there all day resent that. They're like, wait a minute. We were here all day, and they got the same wage. And the vineyard master says, what did it cost you? Nothing. You get the same thing. I didn't take away anything. You got your earnings. You got your honest day's wage. It didn't cost you anything. He said, are you envious because I'm generous with my money? Why? I paid you. Are we envious when God is generous with His grace? Jonah apparently was. Romans 2 says, do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, for His patience and forbearance, not realizing that His kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Hey, He's being generous with you. He's being generous with everybody else. He's doing that all to lead people back to Him. Don't be jealous. When He shows mercy and grace to somebody else, it doesn't cost you a thing. It makes me think of also the story in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. The father, you know that story too. It's a great and beautiful story about God's forgiveness. The son has gone away and, you know, squandered the money that he shouldn't have even gotten in the first place. He disgraced the father by saying, you're dead to me. Just give me my inheritance and I'm going to go do my own thing. And rather than just cutting him off, every day the father stands at the front porch looking down the road hoping he's going to return. When the father does finally one day see him coming down the road, he runs out to meet him. He hugs him. He puts the family ring back on his finger. He orders the best robe to be put on him, to put sandals on his feet, and he throws a huge party. Why? Because the son of mine that was dead is now alive. He has returned to us. The father is elated to have the relationship with his son restored. In this story, God is elated that 120,000 Ninevites have been returned to him. It's like the prodigal son times 120,000 people. It's a wonderful day of celebration in heaven. But Jonah is like the older brother in Luke 15, and he pouts. And I can just hear God saying to Jonah, when he says, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" I can hear him saying the same thing the father said to the older brother in Luke 15. "We had to celebrate. This brother of yours that was gone is now back." He could tell Jonah, "This city that was lost, that was so wicked, has come back to me. We should celebrate. You should be happy about this," but he's not. Jonah wants to pout like the older brother. Fortunately, there are some good biblical examples of how we should handle God's slow to anger attributes and his willingness to extend forgiveness and grace to others. And I'm just going to give you two of them. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, there's a couple of stories within two chapters of each other here that show us a little bit about how we should deal with people that are sent to us. Acts chapter 8, there is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now this is Philip, not the apostle, but Philip, one of the seven Greeks that was chosen to help wait on tables and take care of the widows who needed to be looked after. This Philip was moved by the Spirit to go down from Jerusalem to go south. Now, if you think about things and the way that region works, you know the story. The Spirit moves Philip to go south, and along that way, he doesn't know what he's going to find, but he comes along across this Ethiopian eunuch riding in a chariot, and the Spirit says, "Go to that guy." Now, think about this. Here's Philip, who is Greek. So he's from the northern side of the Mediterranean. And this Ethiopian eunuch riding along in a chariot, he's from the southern side of the Mediterranean. So there's a big ethnic difference between these two. A Greek, light-skinned person, and an Ethiopian, dark-skinned person. Philip, as far as we know, is a common citizen. This Ethiopian was the treasurer of the Queen Candace's treasury. He is a big, high-ranking government official from a different country, different skin color, totally opposite of what Philip is. And Philip is running along beside this guy for one thing. And that's a tall order right there for me. If God says to run, that's going to be hard. That's going to be tough. I'll try, Lord. He's running alongside this chariot. He doesn't say, "Nah, I don't know about this. This guy's different from me. He doesn't look like me. He's privileged. He's colored. He's, you know, everything different about, he's just different from me." He doesn't do that. He runs along beside him, and he sees that he is reading, and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip says, the Ethiopian eunuch says, "How can I unless somebody helps me?" He gets on the board of chariot with him, teaches him, and when they come across water, he baptizes him, welcomes him as a brother, and then Philip is gone. That's one example. The next one comes two chapters later, chapter 10. In chapter 10, Peter has a vision. The sheet comes down from heaven, and on this sheet, there's all these unclean animals that a good Jewish person is not going to touch. And God says, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." And Peter says, "No, Lord, I've kept your commandments from my youth. I can't do that." And God says, "It's okay. Don't consider anything unclean that I have created." And so right after that vision, the Holy Spirit sends messengers and says, "Hey, Peter, you're going to get some messengers, and I want you to go with them." So three men show up at Peter's house, and they say, "Come with us to Cornelius' house." Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and again, we have a very big difference in demographics. Peter is a fisherman. He's Jewish. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. He is way up in the Roman military, like a general, and he is a Gentile. They don't mix. Jews and Gentiles do not mix. But Peter goes to his house and even goes in the house. And he acknowledges when he is in there in chapter 10, he says, "You are well aware," because the Gentiles knew this too, "you're well aware," this is in 10:28, "that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? He doesn't even know exactly why he's here, but he knows that it's God's doing. He begins to preach about Jesus, and as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit comes on all these Gentiles around him. And what does Peter do? He doesn't throw a fit like Jonah and say, God, I knew you were going to do that. From the moment you dropped that sheet down in the room, I knew you had something up your sleeve like this. This is just not right. These are Gentiles. This is not right. Nope. He sees the Holy Spirit come down on all these Gentiles who were formerly considered unclean, that he could not associate with. And what does he say? Let's baptize these people. They're my brothers and sisters. Let's welcome them in. That's the way it's supposed to be done. He is not like Jonah. Peter didn't argue with God about saving the Gentiles, because when we argue with God about anything, we're trying to impose our will on him. We are trying to pull God down to our level, to put him in our box, and it doesn't work that way. We are trying, when we do that, to craft God in our image. And it's the other way around. God said, I created you in my image. I want you to try to rise up to my level. Now, obviously, we can't be him. We can't be Jesus, but we sure are called to try. We are called to raise ourselves up and not to pull him down. The clay does not tell the potter how to do his craft. When he says, go do this, this is what I want you to be, this is what I want you to do, we do it. When Jesus prayed in the garden the night before his crucifixion, he prayed for God's will to be done. He didn't try to impose his will on God. Yes, he said, Lord, if there's another way, can we do this? Now, if Jonah had said, God, is there a different way we can do this? I think God would work with him on that. He was willing to work with Jonah even when he was so belligerent. But Jesus said, if there's another way, can we do it? Can this cup pass from me? But not my will, but yours. That's what I want to do, God. And he did. He didn't try to impose his will on God. He was obedient. Now, I said earlier, when God shows his grace to someone else, it doesn't cost me anything. But put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a moment. When God showed his grace to us, what did it cost Jesus? It cost him everything. It cost him his life. If anybody had a right to complain or a right to object, it would have been Jesus. We know from reading Scripture that he could have said at any time, God, I can't do it. He told Peter, Jesus did, that he could stop it by appealing to God, and God would send legions of angels to stop it all. If anyone had a right to say, God, I don't want to die for these people. Look at them. They're horrible. They're going to crucify me, and you want me to die for them? They're so fickle, you know, from all the years, Father, they turn to you, they turn away. And I'm going to die for them? If anybody had a right to object or to complain, it was Jesus. But he didn't. He followed God's will, and it cost him everything. If God had given Jonah the final say, Nineveh would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. God gave Jesus the final say, and he said, I will die for them. Jesus died for us, and we have the right to accept that as the most wonderful gift that could ever be given to us. Or we have the right to turn and walk away. The choice is ours. We come together around this table every Sunday morning and we remember that. When Jesus was given the option, he chose us over his own comfort and his own will. And he put God's will first. If there is any way that we can serve you this morning, if you would like to put Jesus on at baptism, or if you would like to ask for prayers of this church, or be considered a member here, however we can serve you, we invite you to come while we stand and sing this song. My God.